What I want to do this morning is look at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Timothy. A few weeks ago, we had a conference. Some of you were there. I know all of you heard about it. The Athens conference. Todd did a session. Several of the OPC pastors in the area did various things. I gave a couple talks there as well. So what I want to look at this morning with you is one of the talks that I gave from 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. So some of you, I think a couple of you were there. So if you were there and heard it, I apologize. You're going to get it. You're going to get it a second time. But it's good to repeat things. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. And we're going to be thinking about the church. It's a broad topic, but we're going to be thinking about the church and the privilege that we have when we come to worship. What is happening when we gather to worship? So that's what I want us to keep in the back of our minds as we look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 when he describes the church. What is the language that he uses to describe the church, and what can we learn about that, especially as we are the church, even more especially as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day as the body of Christ? What is that privilege that we enjoy? So that's what I want us to think about this morning. So why don't we open with prayer, and then we'll read and dive in. So let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and we exalt you. You are the one true and living God. You are the triune God. You are our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer. You are the one who loves us, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. You are the one who sent your only Son to live and die and rise again as the head and king of his church, the body of Christ. Father, as we look at this wonderful passage in your word, for the next few minutes together, I ask that you would give us your spirit, give us insight, open our eyes, that we would see the glorious privilege that we have to be called into your presence. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could have a volunteer, read 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Anybody willing to do that? All right, Osvaldo? All right, thank you. Okay, so just a couple introductory points about the book of 1 Timothy itself, just to set the stage, make sure we all have a little bit of background as to 1 Timothy itself. Of course, who wrote the book of 1 Timothy? Apostle Paul. It's always a good guess to go with Paul. There's a pretty good chance you'll get it right. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Who did he write it to? Timothy. All right, we're going strong. So he wrote it to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, his son in the faith. Now, where was Timothy? This is a little more challenging. Does anybody know where Timothy was when Paul was writing this to him? Correct. Excellent. Yeah. So Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to be a pastor there, to pastor, to shepherd, to serve the congregation. So at one level, 1 Timothy is written specifically to Timothy to give him instruction as to the church there in Ephesus. At another level, in an ultimate level, it's written to us. It's written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and so it is instruction and truth for all of us today. In fact, the very last verse in this book, chapter 6, verse 21, says, "Grace be with you." That little "you" there is in the plural. So interestingly, the very last word is in the plural, which gives us a good indication this was to be a kind of a circular letter for the church at large. Why did Paul write this book? What is the occasion or the reasons that he wrote? Well, there's at least three reasons that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. He wrote to encourage Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, etc." Secondly, he wrote to warn Timothy. He wrote to warn Timothy about false teachers who were coming into the church there in Ephesus and were disrupting the unity of the church. And so he warned him to be on guard, to be ready against false teachers and their teaching. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words," I mean, that's chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." So be on guard against those who are coming in, disrupting the church with false teaching. And then thirdly, and where we're really going to camp out this morning, is Paul wrote to Timothy to give him instruction as to life in the church. How are we to conduct ourselves in the church regarding church life, how we should interact with one another, church polity, has to do with the government of the church. For example, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Then he goes on. So Paul is giving Timothy instruction as to the prayer ministry of the church. It is to be of first importance. So three reasons, three big reasons that Paul wrote this book to Timothy. Encourage him, warn him, and to instruct him. But we can be a little more specific when we begin to look at our passage this morning. So look down at verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. Someone read that? Someone read again 14 in the first half of 15? Let me get my Bible open so I can move a little quicker. 14 and 15. Someone read that if you've got it. All right, you can stop there. Thanks, Simon. So Paul was planning on visiting Timothy. He was planning on making a trip to Ephesus to visit him, but he was expecting to be delayed. He says, if I am delayed. And the actual original means, I think I'm going to be delayed. I'm pretty sure I'm going to be delayed. So I'm going to go ahead and write these things. I'm going to write these things to you. Why? Note the next little phrase. So that you may know how one ought to behave. Paul is giving Timothy in the church how-to instruction regarding proper conduct in the church, regarding behavior and life that is appropriate to the church. Now, one thing that's important to note before we really get into the meat of this passage itself is that there is a certain urgency to what Paul says here. There's a certain weightiness and seriousness to what Paul says here. For example, think about what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to be delayed, so until I get there, just kind of figure it out. You know, he doesn't say, I'm going to be delayed, so just kind of do whatever works until I get there. No, he says, I'm going to be delayed, so I'm sending this letter ahead so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves, behave, kind of organize life within the church. One author, George Knight, who's an OPC minister, has a great commentary on 1 Timothy, says this, the seriousness concerning the conduct is determined by the fact that the place of such conduct is the church. In other words, place equals seriousness, so to speak. Place equals urgency. We're dealing with the church, so Paul doesn't say, just, you know, kind of make it work the best you can. Do whatever works out for you until I get there. Now, we're dealing with the church, the body of Christ, the place where God dwells in a special way. Therefore, listen to what I'm going to say as to how you ought to behave yourself and conduct yourself in the house of God. Okay, so what about the church? Well, there's at least two or three or four, I don't know how much time we have, things that we can learn about the church in verses 14 and 15. So look back at verse 15. So that's where we're going to start. Look back at verse 15. So 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave where? In the household of God, which is the church. I want to stop there. The household of God, which is the church. Now, Paul is using language and imagery that would have been very familiar to his listeners. He's using imagery that would have been very well-known, biblical imagery that would have been well-known to his listeners. And what is the imagery that Paul is picking up on here? What is the big theme, the big metaphor, the big image that Paul is using to describe the church here? Household, exactly. And what do you think when you think household? When you think, what does Paul have in view? Any thoughts? What is he wanting to communicate to us when he talks about the church as the household of God? Yeah, Paul? The temple, yeah. Get there in one second. He's talking about the temple, building imagery. The church is the house slash the temple of God. Because note the very next phrase, he references the pillars. He talks about the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Where would you find pillars back in the ancient Near East? In a temple. Right, so we're in household, we're in temple kind of imagery. Paul is picking up on this well-known biblical imagery, this metaphor of the church as the house of God, of the church as the temple of God. So we're going to think about, okay, what's so special about that? What does that mean that the church is the house slash the temple of God? We see this imagery all throughout the Bible. Let's give you a couple references. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Talking about the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we're being built up as a spiritual house. And then a very important text as to this idea is Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. Listen to what Paul says here. It's also interesting that Paul is writing to the Ephesians. So he's writing to the Ephesians, obviously, in the letter of, you know, in the Ephesian letter. Here in 1 Timothy, he's writing to the same people, using the exact same kind of language and imagery. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. So then you Christians, those of us here this morning, are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And look at what he says next. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So there in that one passage, you have virtually equated, you are the household of God, the temple of the Lord. So those are somewhat synonymous. We can equate those ideas in our heads. But the question is, what's the significance of this? So Paul talks about us. We are the household of God. We are the temple of God. That's who we are. So what? What's the big deal? And it's a wonderful deal. That's what I want to communicate to us. Why? What's the so what? What is Paul thinking when he talks about the church as the temple of the Lord? Any thoughts? What's kind of simmering underneath the surface? Any thoughts? What happened at a temple? Simon, did you have your hand up or go for it? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Let's pick up on that just a little bit. Is when we gather to worship, is God with us in a way that he's not with us during the rest of the week? Yes. The answer is yes. Yes. So God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he's with us in a special way, in a unique way, in a covenantal way when we gather to worship. He's with us in a way that he's not with us throughout the rest of the week when we gather to worship. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Now, where two or more gathered in my name, and what is in view there is the gathering of the church. There I am with you. Does that mean he's not with us the rest of the week? Of course he is. Now, I will never leave you nor forsake us. But he's with us in a special way, a way by promise, by covenant promise. God is dwelling with us in a special way when we gather as the church, as the temple of God. So again, let me kind of back up. What happened in a temple, even in a pagan temple, back in the ancient Near East? Worship. Yep, worship happened in a pagan temple, right? You went there to worship. What would, and we'll get here a little bit later, what would very often be in the center of the pagan temple? An altar, and what would be on that altar? Idol, an idol. Why? Because this was God's house. Symbolically picturing this temple was the house of this idol. In a much grander and true way, in the church, and think about the Old Testament temple as well, that is where God dwells. That is where God dwells in a unique and special way. Put it this way. When Paul talks about the church as the household of God, the temple of God, he is thinking of the church as God's dwelling place. The church as God's dwelling place. The church as God's sanctuary. The church is the place of God's special presence. And that's what I want us to really get, at least starting out. The church is the place of God's special presence. Put simply, the church is the place where God uniquely condescends to dwell with and be present with his people. The church is the place where God uniquely condescends to dwell with and be present with his people. So that's big kind of overarching point number one. Now, do we see this reality of God dwelling with his special covenant people in a unique and special way throughout, let's say, the Old Testament? The answer is yes. Where? Let's think of a few examples. Where are some of the key places in the Old Testament where we see God condescending to dwell and have unique fellowship and relationship with his people? What are some big places in the Old Testament? Yeah, Millie? Yes, when they wander in the desert. How was God dwelling with his people when they were in the desert? Where was he? In a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, absolutely. And he was in, what was the kind of the structure called that kind of traveled around with them? The tabernacle, right? The tabernacle, very good. So God was in the midst of his people in the tabernacle when they were wandering around in the wilderness. He was there in the Holy of Holies. And then when they would travel, he would turn into the, using air quotes, in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Then when they would stop, he would come and condescend and dwell there in the Holy of Holies. Absolutely. So all throughout that 40 years of wandering, he was with them in that tabernacle. What are some other places? Yeah, Christy? The Garden of Eden. Yeah, that's where we should start. The first house of God, we might say. The first temple of God, we is described later in the Bible. The garden is described as kind of like a temple. The garden is really the first temple of God where the Lord condescended to enjoy fellowship and be in face-to-face relationship with his image bearers, with Adam and Eve, right? So we begin in the garden, the first temple, if you will, the first house of God. What happened after that? Well, Adam and Eve sinned, boom, they're kicked east of Eden. And then what might be the next big kind of high point where God condescends to dwell with his people? Yeah, Pat? Christophanies, yep, absolutely. Throughout the Bible, you know, the Lord would appear to Abraham and other things as well. What about, so they're enslaved, yep, Simon? Mount Sinai, exactly. Mount Sinai is another big one where the people of Israel, and we'll come back to this a little bit later when we look at Hebrews. The people of Israel at the bottom of the mountain, and then the elders, the 70 elders, go up halfway. And then who alone is allowed to go up the whole way? Moses alone is allowed to go up all the way into the glory cloud, if you will. Moses representing the people, right? Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. So Moses represents God's people, ascends the mountain. We're going to come back to this as well. Moses ascends the mountain. God condescends on the mountain, and there God and Moses enjoy very unique, you know, kind of a covenant bond, a special fellowship and communion between God and Moses representing his people. Does everybody see that? We can trace that even more, but you see it in the garden. God is in the garden in a special way that he's not in Antarctica, or he's not in, you know, wherever, Africa. You know, he's in the garden in a special and unique way with Adam and Eve. They sin, they're exiled, and the Lord redeems them out of their slavery. Then the Lord is with them in a special and unique way at Mount Sinai. He condescends to dwell with his people at Mount Sinai. And then he, you know, instructs them to build the tabernacle and the temple, and he enters into the glory of the Lord, condescends, and resides in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place. Everybody got that so far? Any questions? Everybody kind of got where we are? What happens when we turn to the New Testament? Let's think about that. What happens when we turn to the New Testament? What do we see when we turn to the New Testament in terms of God dwelling with his people? Yeah, Oswaldo? We see the incarnation, exactly. Think of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And many of you probably are aware that little word dwelt means to tabernacle. It's the same idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So you could also translate it, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So just as God was with his people in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, so the Son of God, taking on flesh, dwelt with, tabernacled in a glorious way with his people, God himself coming down in flesh to dwell with his people. John chapter 2, verse 21, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So we see the kind of consummate, the ultimate dwelling with his people in the person of his Son. Okay, turn over to Hebrews. And this is where I really want you to catch this. I really want you to catch the privilege and the wonder that we enjoy living this side of the cross when we gather as the church in terms of our enjoying fellowship with our Lord week after week. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 19 through 25 to start off. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus..." Stop there. So where are we allowed to enter? What is our privilege? We can enter into where? The holy places. Who alone was allowed to enter into the holiest place in the Old Testament? The high priest. How often could the high priest enter into that place? Once a year. We have the same, I would argue, even greater access today than the high priest had under the old covenant. Today, as we gather in this next hour, we are entering into the very holy of holies because of the blood of Christ. "So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." So let's not neglect meeting together. Why? A lot of reasons. One reason, because it is such an incredible privilege that we have to meet with the one true and living God. You know, it is a glorious privilege that we gather to meet in the presence of the one true and living God week after week, month after month, year after year. And to see how wonderful it is, skip over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Let me actually read the verses prior to that. So let me read Hebrews 12, actually pick it up in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Now I want you to note the contrast. This is a contrast between two mountains, between the Israelites in the Old Testament gathered at Sinai, worshiping. They're there worshiping, gathered at Sinai, and the church, we can think us today, Cornerstone, here of this very day, we're gathering at another mountain, Mount Zion. We're on a mountain right now. You might not realize that, but we're on a mountain. We'll be even more on a mountain in 40 minutes or so. But note the contrast between these two mountains and the great privilege and joy that we have entering through the new and living way, Christ himself. So let's listen to the contrast. "For you Christians, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Remember, the Lord spoke directly out of the mountain, and the people of God were so overwhelmed, they said, "Moses, you go talk to God, and then you come tell us what he said. You know, this is a little too much for us. So you go, Moses." Okay, that's not us. Verse 20, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" It's not, don't think bad. Don't think that's bad. Just think this is tangible. This is the Lord condescending, you know, prior to the incarnation. But then the contrast. "But you," verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion." This is us. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is who we come to when we gather as the church. We ascend not a physical mountain, not Mount Sinai, which was characterized by distance. The old covenant was characterized by distance. Several, you know, kind of intermediaries. You know, the people could only go this far. The priest could only go this far. The high priest could go, you know, kind of all the way in. There was distance and separation that has now been, you know, remedied, if you will, in Christ by his once and for all sacrifice. And so we don't come to a physical mountain where there's separation and distance. We come into the very Holy of Holies itself. We ascend Mount Zion. We ascend into the heavenly Jerusalem, joining with the heavenly bodies in worshiping the one true and living God, united to Christ who is reigning in heaven even now. Does everybody see that great privilege? It's even more striking when you contrast it with the gathering at Sinai, distance, separation. Moses, you go in, and then you bring back what God says to us. Fellowship, intimacy, closeness. We gather into the very Holy of Holies itself because of the new and living way that Christ made for us. God speaks to us himself, not through prophets, not through mediators. He speaks to us directly in his word that we listen to every, you know, during the week, but especially Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What is being driven home here is the privilege. And Paul wants the Ephesians, and he wants us to understand that when he describes us as the church, the house of the living God. The idea of God's dwelling place, his special dwelling place, his special sanctuary that we ascend, he condescends, and we enjoy unique fellowship with him week after week after week. Does anybody get kind of what's going on and the great privilege that we have as we gather to worship? It's easy to forget that. You know, I forget it all the time. We got to go to church, which is good. You know, it's good even when we don't feel like it. It's good to go to church. But to understand the access, you know, that we have, and the privilege that we have, and the joy that we have. Even if we don't feel like it, we are ascending a mountain, enjoying special fellowship with our Lord. Paul, do you have a thought? Or right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Paul picks up on the same thing in the Galatians 4 passage. Any other thoughts or comments? Have you ever, you know, thought about that we're kind of ascending a mountain and entering into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, as we gather to worship? Is that, you know, any thoughts, comments, reflections? I don't think about that all that often. We probably should, you know, realize that more, the privilege that we have. Yep. Right. Exactly. Yeah, I think both ideas are in view. Both, yeah, that we gather with the family, you know, with our family in the presence of our Heavenly Father, with our elder brother, Christ, literally leading us in worship. So, you know, and you could take, you know, the buildings away. I mean, you have households of God meeting this very morning all throughout the world, some under huts and in fields and whatnot, but they are gathering, you know, wherever they are, as the household of God, ascending the spiritual mountain to enjoy covenant, you know, relationship with their spiritual family and their Heavenly Father. Randy, do you have a thought? Or right. Especially, it's interesting, really, in the Hebrews passage as well, because the audience to which the author of Hebrews is writing were touring, kind of flirting with going back. You know, going back to the old ways of Judaism, which were marked by, you know, sensual, you know, of the senses. You could see it. You know, the tabernacle was something you could see. The sacrifices, you could smell it, and you could see it, and you could taste it. It was very sensual, you know, things you could grasp. And so you notice he says, that's not who we are today. The privileges we have, in other words, don't go back, Hebrews. Know the access that we have because of Christ. The right, yeah, absolutely. It's not a plot of land. It's the Jerusalem above that we're all citizens of as Christians. Yeah, Paul? Absolutely, yep. And so kind of picking up on what you're saying a little bit, Paul, kind of move on to the next point. So if the first kind of major point is we are the household of God, we're the place of God's special presence, his dwelling place, where he condescends to dwell with us in a unique and special way. This is unique face-to-face fellowship that we enjoy with our Lord, you know, week after week, month after month. Notice how Paul says back in verse 15, it's the church of the living God. So I want to think of that little word there, living. The church of the living God. In other words, the God with whom we enjoy, with whom we are, he's our Heavenly Father, to whom we belong, is a living God, a God who sees us, who hears us, who speaks to us, who knows us better than we know ourselves, in contrast to any and all idols, you know, that our hearts can manufacture. And especially, this is driven home with the context in Ephesus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So likely, the backdrop of Paul's language here, when he talks about the living God, why would Paul say the living God? We all know that, right? We know that the one true God is a living God. Well, perhaps because what is in background is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple of the pagan goddess Artemis. You know, the pagan temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And so there's very little doubt that as the Christians in Ephesus were gathering to worship, likely to hear Timothy preaching, they would be passing untold thousands of fellow Ephesians who were going to the temple, who were going to the temple to engage in idolatrous worship of the goddess Artemis. But what Paul knows and what he wants his Ephesian hearers to know, what he wants us to know, is that we are not going to a temple where there's an idol. We are going to the temple of the one true and living God who hears us, who knows us, who interacts with us. We see this all throughout the Bible. The contrast between the true living God who sees, who hears, who knows, who speaks, and the false gods, the idols. A couple of examples. One of my favorite passages, 1 Samuel chapter 5. You might remember that story. The Israelites go out and do battle against the Philistines, and they lose. And they think to themselves, I know why we lost. We didn't have the ark with us. So they go and get the ark, they bring the ark, and they think, now we got it. Doesn't matter where our heart is, we just have our little, kind of our magic charm. Trot the ark out, and we're going to be fine. Well, no, the Lord cares about our hearts. And so they lose again, and the ark is captured. Where do the Philistines put the ark once they capture it? You may remember? Next to their god, one of their gods, Dagon, in the temple of Dagon. So you can imagine the picture. You have Dagon here, and you have the ark here. They wake up the next morning, and what's happened to Dagon? He's down. They think, he must have fallen over in the night. So they put him back up, and what happens the next morning? He's down with no head and no hands. So, great passage. And so, it'll preach. So, what is being emphasized is the true and living God versus a helpless, no God idol. And we see that same type of imagery throughout the Bible. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever it pleases. Their gods have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Our God sees us, hears us, and he speaks to us. So this is the temple of the living God who gives us life, who is with us and who dwells with us. Any thoughts about that? So just note that background there. This is the temple of the living God. Sees, hears, interacts, especially speaks to us in his word and in the sacraments. Any thoughts on that? Yep, Pat? Yep. And the key word to keep in mind is access. I think it's a good way to think about, one of the ways to think about the distinction there is the access that we have, right? We don't have to sit behind several kind of layers. We have access by a new and living way that Christ opened for us. Access to pray, to cry out to our Heavenly Father, call him Abba Father, and he hears us and he knows us and chastises us when needed. You know, it's this dynamic relationship between our Heavenly Father, the living God, and we, His adopted children, you know, sons and daughters. Okay, so two things so far. The church is the household of God, the place of His special presence. It's the household of the living God, in contrast with idols, you know, with pagan, you know, mute idols. And then third, and we'll just a couple minutes, we can't finish this. I want you to note the next phrase. The next phrase, when it talks about the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar and buttress of the truth. This is a little different angle than what Paul's been saying. It's pillar, and the word translated buttress is kind of a broad word. You could also translate it foundation or ground. It's used in different ways. The point is that both words, pillar and then buttress, ground, foundation, are instruments of support. They're used to uphold, to support a structure. In a similar way, what Paul is telling us is that the church is to uphold, support, and steward the truth. We are called to support, uphold, and steward the truth. So this is more of what we are called to do. One thing that we're called to do as the church is to defend, rightly steward, support, and uphold the truth. Which truth? We don't have time to look at it. The truth of verse 16. That's why verse 16 is there. Just to remind you of what truth it is that we are to uphold. Verse 16 is probably an ancient kind of Christian hymn, one of the earliest creeds that's here in 1 Timothy. So we are called to uphold, to steward, to support the truth of the gospel, put very, very simply. Now this is done, we could put it this way, formally and informally. The truth of God is upheld formally when, throughout the history of the church, the church has gathered for church councils. Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. During the time of the Reformation, all the confessions were produced. That was a means of the church upholding, supporting, defending, and stewarding the truth against false teaching and error. So it's done in a formal way. It's done in a formal way when presbyteries gather and presbyteries examine candidates and make judgments on doctrine. That is the church, as the church, upholding, stewarding the truth. It's also done in an informal way. Every time we have a conversation with our neighbors, every time we are on vacation and we talk about where we go to church and why we like the preaching and, it's Christ-centered, etc. We are informally stewarding and upholding and supporting the truth. So we do this every day. We should do this every day as we interact with our neighbors, our friends, as we speak truth and love. We are stewarding the truth of the gospel that has been handed down to us in the Word. Anybody see that? Any thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, we're going to wrap it up, though. I could go longer, but we will stop there. So three things to take with you. The church is the house of God. We are the house of God, the temple of God, the place where God dwells in a special way to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with us. It's the living God, the one true and living God. Hears us, sees us, knows us, speaks to us. He's our Heavenly Father. And then thirdly, a more active aspect, we are to steward, uphold, defend, support the truth of the gospel. So three or four things that we learn about the church in this passage. I'll stop there. Any questions? All right, so let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we are your church, that we are your people, not by works, but solely by your grace. You have adopted us as children of you. You are our Heavenly Father. We cry out to you, Abba, Father, and we are thankful that you hear us, that you see us, that you know us, that you speak to us in your word. And Father, as we look forward now to your worship, we ask that you would speak to us and that you would encourage our hearts, convict us, and encourage us. Show us more of Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.